Well, this morning we're back in our sermon series on the Psalms and their backstories, and we're coming to a really important time in David's life. This is the betrayal of his son Absalom, and it was a real heartbreak for David. You can only imagine how heartbreaking this would be. Your son actually wants to kill you. Can you imagine? All right, so what's a heartbreak like? This is a post from a female lawyer who is a blogger, and she's been divorced. She says, "When we married, we created a new family. I belonged in this new family like I belong nowhere else. It influenced almost every aspect of my life. In a way, it defined my life. Divorce put an abrupt end to my new family. I lost it all overnight. And with it, I lost a life that was infinitely familiar and my sense of belonging to something. I no longer knew where I belonged. When I looked for places to belong to, I found all the places I didn't." Just heartbreak. David's own son wishes to kill him. I mean, it's hard to imagine, right? And he used to be in the palace, and now he has to run for his life. Where does he belong? This is a real time of crisis in David's life. You've seen this slide many times, and we've told you that when he gets to 50 years old, he loses his innocence with Bathsheba, and this kicks off a whole string of hardships for his life. And at about the age of 62, Absalom betrays him and tries to take over the kingdom. Absalom should be about 25 years old. Now, in case you don't know this story, we just have to read the highlights of Absalom's betrayal of David to catch you up on what it was like for David to be in this situation. So we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 13. By the way, we're taking excerpts of several chapters, so you'll see that we're not reading every word of this account, okay? And Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, so two sons of David, right? Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And when she had brought food to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then he called his servant that ministered to him and said, "Put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her." Just throw her out. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her garment and went on crying. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. It came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom commanded his servants, "When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, kill him." And the servants of Absalom did. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. And Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So father and son are reunited after 5 years. Chapter 15, verse 1. And after this, Absalom rose up early and stood beside the street of the gate in Jerusalem. And when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom said to him, "See, your masters are good and right. Your matters are good and right. Oh, that I were made judge in the land. I would do him justice." And in this manner, Absalom did to all Israel. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years of David having the hearts of the people of Israel, now Absalom has their hearts. That Absalom, verse 12, sent for Ahithophel, David's counselor, and the conspiracy, the betrayal, was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said to all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Let us flee, for we shall not otherwise escape from Absalom." And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over the brook Kidron. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up. And then David came to Mahanaim. So Israel and Absalom pitched camp in the land of Gilead to fight. And the people of David went out into the field against Israel, where the people of Israel were killed before the servants of David. So David wins the battle. And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under a thick bough of a great oak, and his head, his hair, got caught up in the oak. And a certain man saw Absalom hanged in the oak, and Joab took 3 darts and thrust them through the heart of Absalom, so killed Absalom, David's son. And the king went up to the chamber over the gate and wept and said, "O Absalom, my son, my son." So that's the story of the betrayal of Absalom. Once David sinned with Bathsheba, this kicked off a string of tragedies, crises from the ages of 50 to 70. And again, this is happening when David is about 62 years old. We know that this betrayal by Absalom was an earth-shaking event in David's life. We might have something like 27 Psalms just devoted to this time when Absalom rebelled against David. And so this is a huge time in David's life. David wrote dozens of persecution Psalms. Maybe he wrote, we know he wrote 75 Psalms because Scripture says so. Besides the ones Scripture says he writes, we think he probably writes other ones as well. And so we don't know how many Psalms David has written. But we know he wrote 75. Dozens of these are what we call persecution Psalms. And if in the persecution Psalm you see David defending his innocence, we think, oh, that was in the days of Saul, before he lost his innocence. But if you see a persecution psalm and David is admitting his guilt and pleading for mercy, well, that would be in the Absalom days, or maybe a whole life psalm where David looks back at his many failures. At any rate, these psalms about Absalom might number about 27 dedicated to this event in David's life. Now today we're looking at Psalms 3, 4, and 5, three short psalms, and we know where we are here. Psalm 3 says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. So that is the superscription over the psalm which is inspired. We know that this is when David ran away from his son, when his son was betraying him. So we know about Psalm 3. Psalms 3, 4, and 5, however, not just chapter 3, but 4 and 5 as well, are lumped together traditionally and frequently because they kind of go together. And as you can see from the bottom of this slide, the superscription to Psalm 4 says, this is a psalm to the chief musician, the choir director, the head of the orchestra, the head Levite for music, to the chief musician upon Neginoth, that means stringed instruments, harps, that sort of thing. So to the chief musician upon string instruments, a psalm of David. And chapter 5 is the same to the chief musician upon Nehiloth. And so instead of Neginoth, we have Nehiloth, and Nehiloth would be the flutes. So we have the strings and the woodwinds, you might say. And this is a psalm of David as well. So 3, 4, and 5 all go together, and we will consider them. So once again, there are many chapters. Chapters 3 through 5 are not all the chapters that talk about David and his fleeing from Absalom and the heartbreak that was accompanying that. What we're going to look at today are these thoughts that go through David's mind. And, you know, life can be very hard. And if you are in crisis, if there's some part of your life that's in crisis right now, I think you'll be able to identify with how David felt in these things, and he really walks us through it in a beautiful way. In the first place, we're going to see that things look really bad. When Absalom has stolen the hearts of the people, more people love Absalom than David. And so David has to flee the kingdom, and he runs away to the wilderness. Things look really bad. So in chapter 3, here the psalm says, David says, Lord, how are they increased who troubled me? There are so many people who are out to get me. Many they are who rise up against me. So many don't like me anymore. In verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. There are like tens of thousands of people who really don't like me right now. Things are really bad. In the fourth psalm, O sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? I mean, I'm completely humiliated here. And is this just going to go on for a long time because I don't see any end in sight? I have no dignity left. I am humiliated. How long must this go on? Again, how long will you love what is worthless and seek after deception? It's not true what they're saying about me. It's not true. Why is this happening? How long does this have to happen? In Psalm 5, things are really bad. Verse 9, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. The inward part is wickedness. These people can't be reasoned with. They're just wicked, and they don't care about what's true and what's reasonable. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. So things are really, really bad. They haven't really just rebelled against David, really. They've rebelled against God himself. And everyone can see how bad things are. I mean, it's not like David is making this up. He's not paranoid. He's like, yeah, obviously things are really, really bad. So again, in the third psalm, Many they are who rise up against me, so many. And many there are who say of my soul, there is no help. God's not going to help him. A lot of people say, well, you know, you're done. You know, this is it. In Psalm 4, there are many who say, who will show us any good? I mean, everybody can see this is bad. And there's nobody really left to rescue us. Many people say that. So in both cases, you see many people in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. So things look really bad. But David knows in the midst of all of this that prayer is still very, very effective. And so prayer always brings relief. And he prays like, of course, he would. So in Psalm 3, I cried unto the Lord with my voice and he heard me. He was listening. My prayer matters. In chapter 4, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have increased me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. But know that the Lord has set apart him who is godly for himself. And then here it is again. The Lord will hear when I call. When things are really bad and I pray, it makes a difference. The Lord will hear. He will. And in Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Listen to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto you I will pray. I'm determined. I'll still pray because I think this really changes things. Unto you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct my prayer unto you and will look up. And so we find David just convinced that prayer matters. This reminds me of the story I tell you from time to time about James McConkie's ice business. And you see in the picture there, these large blocks of ice. See, before we invented refrigeration in the late 1800s, particularly here in the East Coast up north, there was a huge export business of ice. And if you had rights to a river or a lake in cold country, you would wait until the ice freezes like a foot thick. And then you would take a horse and a plow and you would scratch the surface of the ice, making a grid, say, north and south, and then another scratch east and west. So you've basically made what looks like a giant ice cube tray. And then you go out there with chisels and saws, and you cut these huge blocks of ice. Then you pack them in, buggies to get them to a warehouse, and there's sawdust insulating this, like lots of sawdust around each block of ice. And this was very important to people to get, you know, the ice man would come to your house every couple of days and bring you another block of ice for your ice chest. And so this was a business, and it's a dangerous business because you're on ice, so you can slip and fall into that cold water, and people died all the time. Furthermore, you might break through the ice in places where it's too thin, and then you're dealing with, you know, huge, wet, slippery, heavy blocks of ice, and so sometimes, you know, they tip over and they break your leg. This was a hard business. James McConkie is in that business, and they are, you know, exporting their ice, but now here they are at the harvest season, almost ready to go out there and harvest, and they've missed a couple of good winters, and so this is a make or break harvest. And it starts to rain. The weather's too warm. It's raining and melting all the ice. And he's in crisis. He says, Lord, this is my last chance. If the ice business doesn't have a good harvest this year, we go out of business. And he's just so upset. He's kind of mad at God for letting the ice get ruined in the rain. And finally, he comes to the place where he says, okay, Lord, you know, whatever you want, not my will, but your will be done. And then what do you know? Here came a blizzard, froze up all the ice again. They had the best ever harvest. Interestingly, the Lord let him out of the ice business anyway. So, you know, whether we went bankrupt or not, he still left the ice business. And what he learned from that is that the Lord answers our prayer. In the first place, he gave him peace. In the middle of the night, this terrible rain is ruining his ice. And he just surrendered to the Lord and he went to sleep. How nice. Peace. Able to sleep. Wake up the next day, blizzard changed everything, he's back to normal. So in the first place, the Lord provided peace. And in the second place, sometimes the Lord intervenes in our circumstances and saves the ice too. And then maybe this is a third prayer, he leads us away to something else anyway. But at any rate, prayer matters. And David says, I know things are really, really bad, but I'm still going to talk to the Lord. He'll hear me. And of course, the Lord always does. Then David is obviously trusting in this great principle of Scripture everywhere in Scripture, payday someday. The Lord does repay the good and the evil that is in the world. And of course, we're still ultimately relying on mercy, But payday someday is a great biblical principle. So in Psalm 3, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies upon the cheek. You are active in this world, and the wrong will not prevail. You have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have broken the teeth. You know, you hit them right in the mouth. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. So payday someday, and David honestly believes in that. In Psalm 5, the foolish shall not stand in your sight. It's not going to work out for them. They're going to be left, knocked down. The foolish shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. And by the way, remember that this is an important biblical truth. This is not the only verse that says this. But here it actually says that the Lord hates people. You will always hear this Christian mantra, which is false. The mantra says that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And yet you're looking right here at a verse that says the Lord hates the workers of iniquity. Now, you should bear in mind that the Lord does have mixed emotions about things, same as you do. And the Lord both loves and hates at the same time, same as you do. Maybe if you knew Adolf Hitler personally, you would hate him. On the other hand, you would understand what it is to wish that he would come to Jesus and have everlasting life and give his heart to the Lord and live forever with you in heaven. So you are not allowed to hate because you will never get it right. You will always mess it up. But the Lord does get it right. And the Lord has mixed emotions, same as you do. At any rate, Lord, you hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak deception. And the Lord will detest, which is the same as hate, right? And the Lord will detest the bloody and deceptive man. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. That's judgment. You have to understand that the Bible always presents the reality of judgment. Payday someday. You can never get away from that. In 1860, the New York Times had this really interesting article. The title of it was, A Visit to Sing Sing. That's a prison in New York, a famous prison. A Visit to Sing Sing. And it says, who are there, why they're there, and what they're doing there. And then it lists the criminals that they're going to sort of report on. And one is called Private Dawson. I don't know about him. One is called Joe Coburn. I don't know about him. One is called John Glass. And John Glass is called the Forger Huntington. And then this other one, Anne, Mrs. Robinson. They're going to visit her. And she is the Veiled Murderess. Like, what a great article, right? Oh, yeah, I want to hear what they're doing. And anyway, so the reporters from the New York Times in 1860, they are taking a tour of Sing Sing. And here's what they said. We followed down a few stone steps to the office where Mr. James T. Collier, a courteous and Christian gentleman, presides. And over the stairway down which we now passed was the following inscription. The way of the transgressor is hard. That's from Proverbs 13:15. The way of transgressors is hard. So they see this sign over the stairs. Then the reporter says, thoughtful sentence. How many are the transgressors who have realized the force of this truth for the first time on beholding it thus written above the entrance to the living death to which they have been for a longer or shorter time condemned? The way of transgressors is hard. The thing is, that must mean something to you when you are now entering the prison for who knows how long. Judgment, payday someday. The way of transgressors will always be hard. On the other hand, the Lord's favor is with the righteous. So, Psalm 3 again. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me and the lifter up of my head. You hold my head up. Imagine if you're in water, you're drowning, and somebody holds your head up. If you are very uncomfortable lying on the rocks, somebody can hold your head up, prop your head up. You are the lifter up of my head. Salvation, you know, rescue belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. In Psalm 4, know that the Lord has set apart for himself the person who is godly. Oh, are you godly? Then that means the Lord put you in a special category. You're special. He set you apart because you're godly. And the Lord will hear when I call to him. You've put gladness in my heart. And at the end of the text, you make me dwell in safety. I'm okay because the Lord gives his favor to the person who walks in a godly way. The fifth psalm, similarly, all those who put their trust in you, let them forever shout for joy because you defend them. And let those who love your name be joyful to you, for you, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You'll surround him like a shield. So that's favor. So you see the difference. Payday someday. If you're going to be a transgressor, it's going to be hard. If you're going to follow the Lord, it's his defense, his favor, his blessing. A young woman recently posted this on social media. She's talking about what she was like before she became a Christian and after. If you follow the pictures from left to right, and by the way, you don't want to judge a book by its cover, but I'll show you what she says about her life. She's wearing a certain uniform, you might say. And you can always look at a uniform and guess what's happening on the inside. And it's only a guess because you don't want to judge the book by its cover, right? But she's wearing this uniform because her life is spiraling. She's in big trouble, and I'll read you what she says in just a moment. But she said, before Jesus, she was looking a certain way, as you can tell. And then, on the top right-hand slide, she comes to know the Lord, and she's baptized. And at the bottom right-hand corner, you see what she looks like now. Here's what she says. So it wasn't just, you know, don't judge a book by its cover. The cover was telling you what's inside the book, which is what covers of books are supposed to do, right? And she says, I kept changing my identity, feeling lost and doing really heavy drugs. I was super spiritual, always doing rituals, manifesting, meditating, tarot card readings, yoga, kundalini, even ayahuasca, which is South American psychedelics for witch doctors, shamans to use. So, but then one day, a boy preached the gospel to me, and I found my Savior. On February 23rd, 2025, I was baptized. Jesus is real, and he loves you. See, that's favor. The way of transgressors, that's hard. Payday someday, that's hard. But the Lord's favor, he defends them like with a shield. And that is the reality. And David knows this. Of course, our final appeal is always for mercy. I mean, nobody deserves the Lord's protection and defense, right? Nobody deserves that. And David knows. So he says in the fourth psalm, he says, hear me when I call, O God. You know, my own son is trying to kill me here. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've increased me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Our final appeal is always mercy. And same thing in chapter 5. As for me, Lord, if you get me through this, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. If they don't kill me, I'll come again into your house, the temple in Jerusalem, and I will be with you, and in fear I'll worship toward your holy name. So then David is, of course, hoping that he can live for a longer time. You know, this is really necessary for all of us as Christians. It's all well and good that we say, yeah, I just want to go and be with Jesus because my life is hard and my life is over. But what you really want to do is the same as what David wanted to do. He didn't want to die in this revolution. He wanted to live longer. And it's really important that you live longer too. Because as long as there's breath in your nostrils, you have another opportunity to do something nice for someone. So don't ever say, well, I'm just done with this world. I just want to die. Don't ever say that. You have to live. Because as long as you live, you might do another nice thing for me, right? You might do another nice thing for somebody near you. So you have to live. So you just keep on living. And that's what David wanted to do. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself the person who is godly. The Lord puts you in a special category. You want to follow the Lord? Well, you have to live. You're in a special category, and you have to keep on living, okay? So never think, well, I'm just done. I want to go to heaven. I do want to go to heaven, but you also want to live longer because there's one more nice thing you can do, right? So you just do that. And once again, David says, as for me, if they don't kill me in the revolution, I'll come to your house. I'll worship some more. And it's really important that you do that as well. And then we see in David that he has this pattern that he always resorts to. And this is the same thing you have to resort to. This is your pattern. This is your way. It's just what you do. And the pattern is that you collapse at God's feet for every aspect of life. So Solomon is not old enough yet to come into the mix, but Amnon has been killed by Absalom. Absalom hates his dad. Solomon is coming along a little later, but he's not real important right now. And so here, what can David do? One son is dead, killed by the son who now hates me and wishes me dead. This is really bad. And what can I do except collapse at the feet of God for his help? So that's what he does. In verse 3, you, O Lord, are a shield for me. In verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. How else can I get through this? The Lord has to sustain me. In verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me. I'm collapsing at your feet. Would you just save me? I need a rescue here. Oh my God, for you have struck all my enemies upon the cheek. Only you can fight back. I can't win. Then in Psalm 4, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you, Lord, only make me dwell in safety. By the way, interesting, when you put Psalms 3, 4, and 5 together, very interesting. Both Psalm 3 and 4 mention David being able to sleep at night. When you get to Psalm 5, it's a morning prayer. So you have a nighttime prayer and you have a morning prayer. In Psalm 5, my voice you shall hear in the morning. And so here is the nighttime. Lord, you keep me safe while I'm sleeping. And then Psalm 5 is talking about the morning. At any rate, you see in yellow at the bottom of this slide for Psalm 5, let all those who put their trust in you rejoice. Let them forever shout for joy because you defend them. And then at the very end, with favor, you will surround them as with a shield. So all we can do is collapse at the feet of God for his protection. That's all we can do. And even just for sleep. How are we supposed to sleep? Life is hard. Bad things happen. How are we even supposed to get a good night's sleep? And David says, oh, well, you'll have to collapse at the feet of the Savior for that too. So Psalm 3, I lay down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. Then he says in Psalm 4, stand in awe and do not sin. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. See, nighttime. On your bed. And be still. Selah. Think about that. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you, Lord, only make me dwell in safety. So you see, both of those are about sleeping. And David is saying, I have to collapse at the feet of the Savior just to get a good night's sleep. And so will you. Ruth Graham has a great story about this. Billy Graham's wife. She was talking about when she was younger and had some, I'm pretty sure she's talking here about Franklin Graham, actually, when Franklin Graham was a rebel and not a Christian minister. She said, I awoke around 3 o'clock, you know, always the night seasons, right? I awoke around 3 o'clock. The name of someone I loved dearly flashed into my mind. It was like an electric shock. Instantly, I was wide awake. When it is dark and the imagination runs wild, there are fears only a mother can understand. The Lord brought to her mind Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which says, let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving. It says, so I began to thank God for giving me this one I love so dearly in the first place. I even thanked him for the difficult spots which taught me so much. And you know what happened? It was as if someone turned on the lights in my mind and heart, and the little fears and worries had been nibbling away in the darkness hurriedly scuttled away. And that was when I learned that worship and worry cannot live in the same heart. They are mutually exclusive. So, middle of the night, how am I supposed to sleep? Oh, you're going to collapse at the feet of Jesus. You're going to thank him for everything he's done so far. You're going to praise him for how smart he is. What a genius he is. What a loving plan he has even for your life and the life of the person you're worried about. And then you're going to find his peace. How can we do it? We collapse at the feet of the Savior. And then David is teaching us, so important, that this train of thought that we have been through this morning, this entire train of thought leads us to a sense of awe, which is so important in your life. So here we have it again. Stand in awe and do not sin. And here it is. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Awe at bedtime. Do you know what happens if you can't sleep in the middle of the night? That's your opportunity to start praising the Lord and thinking about things that really matter in life, the invisible and the eternal things, because there's something about the night watches that make eternity and the invisible things of this cosmos more important. So he says, stand in awe and think about this when you're on your bed. And then one more time in verse 6, Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us. That's an amazing thing. When you can't sleep at night, you just cozy up real close to God. And that's an extraordinary thing. In chapter 5, same thing. You are not a God who has pleasure in wickedness. Evil won't dwell with you at the end in verse 7. As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. You see, think about all the things that you are giving me that I don't deserve. In the multitude of your mercy, I'm going to think about that. And in your fear, I'm going to worship. A sense of awe. And there's nothing quite like that. Randy Kaye, in 2016, was riding his bicycle. He had a sore in his leg. He shouldn't have pushed it, but he's riding his bicycle. He thought maybe it would help. What was really happening is he had blood clots in his leg. The blood clots then broke loose, and he died, and he was by himself. So his heart had stopped beating for 30 minutes and 49 seconds. And in that period of time, he had what he felt was a near-death experience. Now, before his near-death experience, he was an agnostic and kind of hostile about it. But after this happened, he is now a Christian, a devoted Christian, runs around telling his story and encouraging others with his story. So whatever happened was sure real to him. And here's what he said happened. When he clinically died for that period of time when his heart wasn't beating, he said that he was transported to near heaven. And he said he had an encounter with Jesus that changed his life. And he described the experience as the greatest love that you could ever imagine. In fact, you cannot imagine it. So he says, take the greatest love experience we've had, whether it be love of a parent or love of a spouse or love of a child. So you've had that, right? Romance. Can you think of the times when your heart went pitter-patter for love? When you just wanted to cry for no reason at all. Okay, so he says, you take that, and whatever it is, multiplied by thousands of times, and it would be minuscule, minuscule. It would be like trying to explain the color blue. It was the person of love. The first time and only time I have met love, and I mean met the person of love. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And we're sure, whether his experience is legitimate or not, we're sure that that will be the experience that all believers have when they stand before the Lord someday. That is awe. Stand in awe. Commune with your heart. Of course, you don't have to die or go to heaven to have any of this. You will have a full experience when you die and go to heaven. But until then, we have lots of little experiences. And I always like to remind you when Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was the most important atheist in my childhood, she was being interviewed by World Magazine, and the interviewer knew that she had gone to church when she was a kid. And so he said, surely I suggested, she hadn't really jettisoned everything from those early years in church experiences. There must be some positive influence that survived. And he says, for a moment, the arrogance and bitterness disappeared, and she smiled. The music, she leaned over and confided. Almost every Christmas and Easter, I slip into the back of a church to listen to the music. That's the part I can't resist. Awe. And it sneaks up on us. And we just have to admit it. This is the mysterium tremendum. That is the tremendous mystery. Like, what's out there? How did this happen? This is awe. And it's wonderful. And the psalm says, you need to just stand in awe. And sometimes it happens when you are in your bed and you have to commune with your heart and start thinking about eternity because it's amazing. So here's our conclusion. Oh, Absalom, what a terrible time. This is like a heartbreak moment for David. But here's what he knew. You have to keep praying because God likes to bring you relief when you pray. So you just keep praying and you keep following the Lord because payday someday and he's going to make it worth your trouble to follow him, even if it's a lot of trouble like David running from Absalom. And then just make it your pattern in life to collapse at the feet of Jesus. Just collapse at his feet and you will find that he is going to give you a sense of his peace and even awe whenever you need it. It's amazing. And sometimes, just lie back on your bed and let it all sink in. Imagine, intelligent design, the resurrection of Christ, 1,000 little graces all along the way, infinite love like you've never felt before, and a happily ever after life. That's how you're going as a believer. And I know that this psalm will help you through it.